Can the Great Commission be fulfilled by the year 2000? The World Christian Magazine, which is just a little late for January, February, carries an article. I have a photocopy of it, and in the article there's in this article entitled Mission and Millennium, there's a whole lot of cautions, and now cautions are a good thing. It would seem to imply almost that we must be very, very careful that we don't rush God. His patience may extend for another 1,000 years. We don't want to be caught planning for him. We want to fit into his plans. All this is true. But it must not obscure from us the possibilities, the astonishing possibilities of what could happen today. And certainly, if Jesus could come today, he could come in the year 2000. And those who wrote that hymn, they were not bothered by the disruption of their plans and their hopes and their measurements for the fulfillment of anything whatsoever. In other words, this topic is not an intellectual one. That's my first point. All through the Bible, we see decent, intelligent people who are nevertheless confused, who missed out because of something else they lacked. They weren't really tracking with God and were perhaps again and again surprised by what he did. And one of the overarching themes of the Bible is the tragic failure of his chosen people to live up to their calling. And all too often, both then and now, people of God have been mainly out of it and have missed it, not due to flagrant sins, but due to simple dullness of heart, slowness to believe. We see this in Abraham's life. He does not always succeed in believing, despite the overall magnificence of his response to God. We see this even in Moses' life and the other prophets. We see human reticence to, or hesitance or incapacity when it comes to really believe what God is able and willing to do. We see this factor stunningly as God sends prophets who are stoned, and then finally his son who is lifted up on the cross. He came to his own and his own received him not. Now that wasn't an intellectual problem. There wasn't some misinformation that tricked them into doing the wrong thing. It was a spiritual problem. Why should it be different in the very shadow of his second coming that we would face merely an intellectual question, can the Great Commission be fulfilled by the year 2000? Jesus himself did not attempt to teach on a purely intellectual level. He observed that it was not right to cast pearls before swine. He deliberately spoke in parables. I remember being shocked some years ago when it said, clearly says, so that some people wouldn't understand. I have a feeling sometimes in our strenuous emphasis upon communication that we think that the gospel is simply a message to be communicated. It's more nearly a subpoena to be delivered. We go not simply transmitting truth, but we go representing authority. And that authority is resisted, not just misunderstood. Or it's misunderstood because it's resisted. And all of us today, every one of us, between now and tomorrow morning, can grow colder than we now are even on the subject that we're talking about, because it is a spiritual reality and concern that we need to come to grips with. In the New Testament, the word mystery is used. Paul, more often than not, speaks of a mystery when he's talking about the scope of the Great Commission being jarringly larger than the Jews would have supposed or hoped or planned for. We go into Christian bookstores today. Now, don't blame the publishers. Blame the people who go into those bookstores and what they're after. There's a, in a, a free enterprise system like ours, there's a very rapid assimilation of the manufacturing to the market. Judge the bookstores by the market, by the people who go and look for books. Leighton Ford said in my hearing recently that 80% of the books, I've not been in a Christian bookstore for years. When I go to work, they're closed. When I come home, they're closed. They're not open on Sunday. I don't even know what the bookstore in Pasadena looks like. How would I ever get there? But anyway, there are people who have nothing else to do and who wander into those bookstores. He said 80% of those books are on self-fulfillment. That's what you call Buddhism. God allows this dullness of heart. Paul used the word mystery when he was talking about the clear intention of God that was not clear for not intellectual reasons, but spiritual reasons. In the first half of his letter to the Ephesians, for example, just at random, he approaches this mystery with such diffidence that Bible expositors do not grasp the fact, most of them, that the expansive theological terminology he employs right in the very first chapter is already hinting at the inclusion of the Gentiles under the umbrella of God's concern rather than just seeking to dazzle the reader with the greatness of God's grace in an abstract sense. How often we use those words in their whole books written on the great exceeding abundance above all that we can ask or think. What a great verse until you stop to realize that what Paul is getting at is that God is out after a much larger harvest than the normal person who reads that verse and who applies it to himself. God has great, big, wonderful things that I would never even imagine asking for. That's right. He would ask you to be involved in that global harvest. That's how big this is. But that's in the first chapter. That's not in chapter 3 or 4 where it's more obvious what he's really getting at. Oh yeah, it's there. Slowness of heart to believe. Well, now my second concern is to clarify what I don't understand this topic to mean. To speak of the fulfillment of the Great Commission by the year 2000, we're not speaking of the return of Christ, except indirectly. It's clearly a separate question. However, we do not have to believe that Jesus' return must wait until we complete his commission in order to try to talk sensibly about what it means to complete that commission. We don't have to be exactly sure of the timetable in order to be very serious about what ought to happen. It is not our business to predict the return of the Lord. It is our business precisely to prepare for his return. Now that, if we will allow it, will blow all the fog out of our minds, all the ambiguities that would give us good excuse to hesitate and to wonder and to say, well, we really have to find out a little more about this and about that before we really become serious about completing this commission. Oh, the theological books of history are jammed with excuses, direct and indirect, for immobilizing the church on this theme. Now, that means we do have to reflect on what this commission, what it takes to complete it. We have to understand what it means if we're going to do it. Now, the Bible does not, in general, talk as simplistically as we do about getting people saved. There may be more than a touch of humanism, of man-centeredness, in our pietistic emphasis, and I'm not one who runs down the pietists, on our emphasis on individual salvation. Even if, or perhaps especially if we're talking in the new terminology of holistic mission, we may indeed be not much further along than the communist who sees the salvation of man as a goal to which God himself must surrender. It is the Bible, somehow, that jolts us back from such man-centered mission to the unfathomable dimension of God's purposes. Unfathomable, at least from human perspective. We must be very careful not to get into the situation. And I'm just vaguely reacting to this article I referred to, where we'll have a case against God if his son returns before our plans are fulfilled. We cannot judge him in advance and postulate that according to his rules, which we're going to hold him to, he must wait until every child and every family and every nation has grown up to the age of accountability and has heard the gospel clearly, and that only then can he dare to ring down the final curtain on history. That's suspiciously human in its logic. We might sit down and figure out, now let's see, how is God going to do this? How is he going to end things up in such a way as not to, cut things off? And is it the crowning day? Those people who wrote that hymn, who sang that hymn for 50 years before the return of Christ sort of drifted out. I was surprised to even find the hymn in the hymn book. I brought along a photocopy. You don't find this hymn in most hymn books. We don't want to be disturbed by the coming of Christ. It's very amazing and in a way shocking to me that it is in China where this is the doctrine, the question that holds everybody's attention. So much so that when the Chinese government a while ago published a list of 5 doctrines that no preacher, certainly in the churches that they control, the 5,000 official churches, remember, maybe you don't remember, it wasn't so many years ago when they opened 100 churches and everybody just fell off the footstool, and said, oh, wow, these people are really, coming to Christ. But even those 5,000 churches are just a tiny little tip of the iceberg. And the government, can you imagine the pomposity, the human impossibility of saying, you can't preach on these 5 doctrines, including the resurrection of Christ, but the first one is the return of Christ. Why? It would interfere with their plans, obviously. Or maybe there's some other reason. Maybe they sense better than we do how significant that question is. In fact, if someone asks you, can the Great Commission be completed by the year? Or put it this way, if someone asked Jesus, I'm not sure he would answer them without asking them a question. Why do you ask? And depending upon the answer to that question, what he would then say would be determined. The disciples ask a question something like this in Acts chapter 1. Remember, and of course you all remember that great promise in the early part of Acts 1. You shall receive power. That will light up the eyes of any American. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that's all you need to read because that's the important part. But Jesus, as I now realize, looking back with a start on that whole passage, was not so much answering their question as that was a put-down, not so much as a promise. Stop and think. They had learned in the short 3 years of their association with Jesus that he got real uptight whenever they talked about power, position, management structure. They thought that was innocuous, essential. He saw through their human petty concerns. And so they didn't want to say anything about power, so they didn't say the word power. He's the one who said it. They looked at each other. Who said anything about power? Jesus, take it easy, take it easy. Don't get upset again. Like you were when we were talking about power. But what did they ask? They asked when, when they would be rulers. And he, you know, well, you know, this is not, maybe, you know, you're in sales, I'm in management, is what one pastor commenting on that passage said. They were off the subject. And he said, well, if it's power you want, who? We didn't say anything about power, you know. If it's power you want, you will receive power when you get busy in my business, which is to go to the ends of the earth. There are no other conditions. It is one of the great ironies of the abundant, blooming, charismatic phenomenon of our time that there is more talk about the Holy Spirit and less actual outreach in the power of that Spirit to the ends of the earth in that movement than in any other movement in America today. Now, we can hope and pray for better things, and there seem to be indications, but you could have the largest convention ever held in human history in New Orleans a few months ago, specifically devoted to world evangelization, and almost nothing in the meeting said about the subject of the meeting. That's the irony of Acts 1:8. And so this is a very, very subtle, amazing question. And the average American is not really prepared for the answer. And the average American will not get the answer. The average American thinks that God is in retreat. And the scare in this country is the communists are taking over the world, taking over Nicaragua, taking over Cuba, taking over China, taking over the Soviet Union. We're not prepared for a Billy Graham to come back and to speak optimistically about the power of the Christian movement in the Soviet Union. And even Billy Graham's best friends, I don't know if you remember, it was only a few years ago, Christianity Today, for the first time in all history of its existence, said things critical about Billy Graham's perspective. They thought he missed it. He was brainwashed. He spoke too optimistically about the power of the gospel in the Soviet Union. We're not prepared. I know, reading years ago in the chapter on Christianity and Revolutionary Russia written by Latourette 30 years ago, talking about how strangely it is that the communist scheme was to get let the old people die off, and they're all dead. Practically nobody alive at the time of the revolution in adult life as a Christian believer is alive today in the Soviet Union. And therefore, according to their plans, the Christian movement is gone. And the young people are now indoctrinated in an atheistic communism. But it's the young people that are running the churches, according to Latourette, reading 30 years ago, and it's no less true today. In fact, the Christian movement in the Soviet Union, the most careful study of it, made by a missionary, an evangelical missionary, tramping around the country in the company of government officials. And the government officials are not trying to exaggerate how many Christians there are in the Soviet Union. You can believe that. And the facts and the figures are in every public library in this country, if only because Oxford University Press published that massive volume, which the average person can't buy, it's so expensive. The World Christian Encyclopedia. Last time I was here talking, I held it up, and it was available then. We could get it for you for $40, but it's gone now. Look on page 662, and there you see it. 36% of the population of the Soviet Union is doggedly, determinedly countable as Christian. Now, that percentage, I have to admit, is down from what it was. But the number of believing people is probably up, even in percentage. But the actual number, 36% of the present population of the Soviet Union, is larger than all of the Christians, whatever loose category they might have fallen into in 1917. 90% of the population, 80, 70, you know, giving room for the massive Muslim population of the southern part. Okay, 60-70% down to 36%, but actual numbers are up, and quality. I do not wonder if you were to be asked, where is in the world, in what country, do you find the largest number of doggedly believing people? It would not be the United States. It would be the Soviet Union. And of course, China is an even better, more widely known example of 1 million becoming 50 million. The population has doubled, but the number of Christians is 50 times as many. I mean, who are we kidding? And yet we are kidding ourselves. Christianity Today publishes this oft-repeated bizarre statistic. Somebody made it up. I tried to track it down. I tracked it to Taiwan. Somebody down in the dumps did some figuring, said, well, you know, I mean, the discouragement of misinformation is almost a hallmark of our literature today. And it goes like this. You better be prepared for it. It's right in Christianity Today. That, come on, how in the world would we ever win China, you know, by the year 2000? If there was a Pentecost every day and 3,000 new believers every day, the story goes, it would take 900 years to win China. The arithmetic is impeccable. But like somebody wrote back, and I didn't bother, but I tried my best to get the thing changed before it was printed because I saw the manuscript before it went to press. We sent in a full page of comment, very courteous and mild, on this subject, and they wouldn't print it because they said our ads don't refer to our articles. But someone wrote in and said, I don't know if the writer was aware of the fact that there are probably 3,000 new believers in China every hour right now. Well, anyway, it's misinformation like this. In fact, I have an article here which is in the World Evangelization magazine of the Lausanne Committee, no less. And it announces growth of Islam exceeds Christianity by 500%. And then it goes on and doesn't say that, but at least that's what they put it as the heading. All they're saying is that the Arabia magazine, published by the Saudi Arabian government, reflected that in the last 50 years, the number of, not the number, but the ratio, the rate of growth, is five times. Well, there's a lot of misinformation here, and the average person is not equipped to calculate what is similar to interest rates in the bank. If you, for instance, put $3,000 in the bank and 7 years later it was $5,000, calculate the growth rate per year. The average person can't do that. And they can't either. And they and they got it all wrong. But you know, the difference in growth rate is a half of 1%. And that's only a difference in the massive, inflated, nominal Christian movement and the Islamic movement. And the differences are essentially biological growth rates, 2.5% to 2%. But the 2% incorporates a massive, burgeoning, powerful reality which is growing 6, 7, 8, 10, 20% per year. The Sandinistas started out being very friendly to the Christians because they thought they would cooperate docilely with them, and they did. But they grew. Today, there are more than 10 times as many evangelicals in Nicaragua as there were when the Sandinistas came in, and they're blowing hot and cold. They don't know what to do, just like Cuba, just like China, just like the Soviet Union. Isn't it passing strange that the most determined and powerful movements of the Christian tradition today are where it's against the law? Now, that is a frustration, I would think, for Satan. Like the guy who said to me the other day that this woman from China who was bordering on Christianity, they sent her to Prague for graduate studies rather than to the United States so she could be safe for communism. And she was won to the Lord by a Kenyan. Must be frustrating for Satan. Now, we're not, therefore, talking about what will happen, either in terms of the return of Christ, it's none of our business, or in terms of the completion of the Great Commission. I am not predicting that the Great Commission will be completed. I've never, ever said that. I'm quoted, in fact, in this World Christian article as saying, no one I know is predicting the return of Christ in the year 2000. I don't think it'd be a bad idea. God certainly knows what time it is. He's the one who has framed the centuries and the confusion of calendars and everything else. I mean, he knows what is going to be the most prominent of all goals in human history up to now. At 1000 AD, most Christians didn't even count back to the birth of Christ. That was a recent invention that hadn't caught on altogether. And even then, only the Christians did. Today, even the communists count back to the birth of Christ. What a revolting thought, I'm sure, for Lenin every time he wrote a letter to tip his hat to the birth of Jesus Christ. And Mao Zedong was asked the question when he came into power, as all dynastic initiators in the past thousands of years of Chinese history were asked, what year is it? And they all said, the year is one. Mao Zedong said, the year is 1949. Not because he was a closet Christian, but because there was no way, even in 49, to deny the extensive impact of this movement across the face of the earth. Oh, no, I would not predict that Jesus will return in the year 2000. He is welcome to return today. I would not predict that this task will be fulfilled by the year 2000 by any definition. But I feel we must prepare. And I will add, and let you figure it out, because there's not time in a short talk like this to go into the details. You have in the back of the room this little pamphlet, Unreached People's Update, which will give you all the data you would need if you want to chew on that question. And this book, the new thing that's being referred to in this title, is the completion of the Great Commission. But I do believe that it can be done. Caleb and Joshua said it can be done. They were outvoted. It wasn't done. Were they wrong? I'm prepared for someone to tell me in the year 2000, see, you predicted that it would be done. Of course, I didn't. But they will accuse me of this. And if it is not done, and if our Lord does not return, what am I going to say? I'm all prepared. I'm going to tell that person, okay, at least I had the joy of giving every ounce of my energy, every moment of my attention to reaching that goal. Did you? And the people who asked the question will not be the ones who gave everything they had to the fulfillment of the Great Commission by the year 2000. How much better it is to try and fail than to fail to try. And these are all philosophical observations. Read the facts. If you don't believe it, it's impossible. It's a phenomenal story which the average American will never know for the reason we've already covered. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are very, very hesitant to enter into the Holy of Holies as to your purposes and your plans. But Father, we thank you that you've made your goals clear, and you've asked us, you've enlisted us in working with you toward those goals. How we thank you, Lord, for that privilege, for the excitement, for the very possibility of asking day after day, is this the crowning day? Jesus may come today, we believe. We also believe that he's asked us to occupy till he come. Bless us, O God. We believe. Help thou our unbelief. We pray in his name.